Well, this life, as we've experienced it again, just even this week in our church family, as we've prayed about, has no shortage of difficulties or sorrows. There's simply no words to express the sorrow that's in some hearts this morning, whether here in this place or on live stream. There's fears, there's anxieties, there's sorrows, there's traumas that exist in our hearts and our lives. Perhaps it's relational difficulties you're experiencing or the upset in your heart over a very hurtful thing that's been done to you, whether it's recently or years ago. It's something that just continues to affect you adversely. And the difficulties and sorrows that we experience in life, no matter what our age is, are abundant. But greater yet are the promises of God that's found in His Word. So our sorrows are abundant. We feel our sorrows, but God's Word is filled with promises. Promises like the promise of God's love, the promise of forgiveness, the promise of purpose in life, the promise of instruction, the promise of power and grace and immortality, and the promise of heaven. There's the promise of freedom and a promise of inner peace. There's a promise of joy and a promise of intimacy and a promise of provision and the promise of Jesus' return and hundreds of promises in Scripture. We're overwhelmed by our burdens because there's many, but we are often not quick to go to the promises to strengthen us, to encourage us, but there are so many to go after. I think personally that one of the most wonderful promises, possibly the undergirding and overarching promise of all promises, is the promise that God has said over and over and over again in Genesis and throughout Scripture, and that is, I will be with you. God, the creator of the world, our creator, he's with us. The presence of God with his people. This is what we're meant to see again this morning in this text, in Genesis 46 and 47. A familiar passage, if you've read Genesis, if you've done Bible reading plans throughout the years, you know, you've read this numerous times because you haven't yet got to Leviticus, and so you've been faithful up until this point, and so like somewhere January 18th, you're sitting around this section, and it's an intriguing story. Let's just take a look at the narrative for a moment. What I want to do is I want to look at the narrative, say a couple things throughout, and then bring some observations at the end and a couple of applications, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper and sing and be done with the gathering this morning. So by way of context, in Genesis 46, Jacob has just found out that his beloved son is alive. So at the end of chapter 45, we see that he finds out because his sons come back to him and say, hey, Joseph's still alive. And Joseph wants you, Dad, to come down to Egypt. He wants you to bring everybody down. And so if you've ever moved, you understand what it's like just to move your family, the difficulty that is. If you're a single person, it's like it's still difficult. You got just the move itself. There's the moving of the stuff, but then there's also the grief of leaving and the anxieties of the new. This would be so much more great in a family of what amounts to 70 people-ish. And so all the, not just people, but like all the stuff, all the livestock, just so much, such an overwhelming thing for them to do. Now, there's questions that they probably have, like, where are we going to stay? What's Egypt like? How are we going to be treated? Even more than that, what does God think about us leaving the promised land? Because he's told us this is the promised land, but now we're leaving. Is that okay? It was just one generation had passed since God told Isaac, who was Jacob's father, to not go down to Egypt, but to live in the land he promised. And so it's just one generation later where Jacob's decided to go down. He wants to see his boy, you know? Joseph's alive. 22 years later, Joseph's alive. We're going to Egypt. Let's go to Egypt. Still, the question arises in his heart, I would imagine, is this okay? So chapter 46 begins with these words. So Israel, that is Jacob, took his journey with all that he had, came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. So on the way from where they were down south Israel, they passed by Beersheba. Beersheba, place where Isaac had spent time with the Lord and heard some promises. So Jacob passes through, and he intends to worship God there. And so he came to the place, he offered a sacrifice, and then in the middle of the night, God spoke to him and said this in verses 2 through 4. He says, "Jacob, Jacob," and he said, "Here I am." And then God said, "I am God, the God of your father, Isaac. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." So amid all of his questions, amid his fears, amid his uncertainties, God speaks and reiterates the very promise that he had told Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And other times he's just reiterating it that he might have peace as he goes and anticipation. Three promises that he makes. He makes four, but three that I want to really focus on. First, there was no need to fear. Think about your own situation. Okay, there's just a way to transfer this over to your own situation here, although it's not central to the story. It is an implication of what we read. The first thing is that there is no need to fear Jacob, because God spoke the promise that he was going to form a people for himself, making a nation for himself while they were in a foreign land. Egypt, enemy territory, not the promised land. So don't fear. I am going to build a nation out of you there. Second, there was no need to fear because God spoke the promise that he was going to go with them. I'm not pushing you out of the country, but I'm going to be with you. So that promise, no need to fear. Third, there was no need to fear because God spoke the promise that his people would return to the land one day, the land that he promised. So you got those three promises that are just kind of in this story all the way around, these three promises. So keep those promises in your head. A promise that he's going to form a people for himself, a promise that he's going to go with them, and a promise that they're going to return to the promised land one day. Of course, for us, we know the story, right? And but put yourself in Israel's place, just even in your story right now, the story's not done, right? And we feel so sometimes deserted and hurting and sorrowing. And we wonder about these kind of these promises true for us? Is he actually going to build a church, build a nation in a foreign land? Is he going to go with us? And is he going to bring us back to the land, back to to heaven? Those are questions that we have as well. But they have questions themselves in that moment as real people, in real time, struggling with just this idea of going down to Egypt. So he also promised, of course, that he would see Joseph again, and Joseph would be the one that closes his eyes as he passes. So encouraged and strengthened by God's promises, Jacob leaves the promised land behind. In verses 5 through 7, we see that, again, he leaves Beersheba with his whole family. The next few verses tell us a lot of information about the family that goes down. I'm not going to take time to read it, but there's a highlight of the number 7 in the passage, in the numbers that are going on here. And so we'll see that in a moment. But the reason that 7 is important in Scripture is because it is an idea of, like, expressing the idea of completion, like a fullness. And so here we see that there were, so it's not just 7, but multiples of 7. So we see 14 people coming from Rachel. We see 7 from Bilhah. We see 49 between Leah and Zilpah combined. And out of all that, there's 70. A total group of people. So utilizing that 70, Moses tells us that this is the fullness of God's people. This is the completeness of God's people. You remember back in chapter 10, Genesis 10, where there's the table of the nations. And it was like, it wasn't every single person on the planet or whatever, but there was a fullness that Moses was getting to in chapter 10 of saying, this is the fullness of the nations, fullness of the tribes of Adam, for instance, going out. And now the new people of God, the people of God, fullness, 70 of them moving from Canaan down to Egypt. So there's no one left behind. They don't leave somebody to like, hey, hold the fort. because we're coming back, is they took everybody down with them. Okay, the whole family, all of Israel. Not one person left of Israel's family in the promised land. They're all going to Egypt. So we come to verse 28. It says, he sent Judah ahead to him, to Joseph, to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet with his father in Goshen, and he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while, as you might imagine. We see in this text, just real quickly, I mentioned this, alluded to it last week, but Joseph or Judah has taken the lead at this point. Jacob has put Judah in the lead, and so he sends Judah, which is important as we go through Scripture, to see Judah as the leader out of Judah. We'll see more about this next week when Pastor Cale preaches the blessing of Jacob on Judah in particular, and the throne will never depart. The scepter will never depart from Judah. And of course, Jesus comes from, he's the line of Judah. So there's that reality. He's leading the people of Israel into Egypt. And you might imagine after 22 years, Jacob finally sees his son. And you can imagine the emotional reunion that was. Jacob says to Joseph these words. He says, let me die. Let me die now. I've seen your face. I know that you're still alive. We might imagine the emotive nature of that. And in a way, Jacob's words upon seeing Joseph parallel those of someone else in Scripture. And think about Simeon in Luke chapter 2, when he sees Jesus finally after waiting and praying and not seeing him. But finally, it says here, Simeon says in Luke chapter 2, 29 and 30, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Just a little bit of a picture that we're seeing more of in Scripture here. Jacob is now content with death, having no more unanswered questions about Joseph's circumstances. And what we're seeing in this first part, there's a lot of things to talk about in this, but we're just kind of looking at it in generalities here. The Lord continues to show himself faithful to the promises that he'd spoken. That's what we're to know. Not just details about numbers and who the people are and whatever, although those things are very true and very right and good to study. But the thing that we're left with to know again this morning, what Moses is striving to tell the people of Israel sitting on the edge of the promised land, the Lord shows himself faithful again and again and again, faithful to his promises, and he does so here as well. So the only question left is how Pharaoh is going to welcome this large group of refugees. So in verses 31 through 34, Joseph goes over a plan with his brothers and his dad. He says to tell Pharaoh that you're shepherds. Of course, they are shepherds, but tell them you're shepherds and that you want to dwell, or that he would let you dwell in the land of Goshen, which is on Egypt's northeastern border. And since Goshen is on the frontier, the family can live in relative isolation. It's an ideal grazing land, and it's not too far from Canaan, as it turns out. So the hopeful intent is that Pharaoh is going to realize that they need pasture land for their flocks. And since Egypt disdains shepherds, he'd probably assign them to a land that's, you know, away from the center. And so sure enough, it's what he does. Verse 1 of chapter 47. Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, my father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They're now in the land of Goshen. So he presents his brothers to Pharaoh. They make things a little bit dicey by not just hoping that he's going to put them in Goshen, but they say, we'd like to stay in Goshen, saying that to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says yes, though, to their request. So it turns out that he is just in God's hand anyway. Verse 6 tells us that he tells Joseph not only to send them to Goshen, but to actually put some of the men, some of his brothers, who are wise and able, to actually put them in charge of the royal herd. One Jewish historian states this, just for us to get an idea of how important this is. This office that the brothers, some of the brothers could have here, is mentioned frequently in Egyptian inscriptions, since the king possessed vast herds of cattle, Ramses III, in particular, is said to have employed 3,200 some men, mostly foreigners, to take care of his herds. The appointment of some of Joseph's brothers to supervise the king's cattle means that they are to be officers of the crown and thus will enjoy legal protection not usually accorded to aliens. So it's another opportunity, another thing where God is just blessing the people. He's not left them. He's fulfilling his promises. He's been with Joseph in Potiphar's house. He's been with Joseph in prison. He's been with Joseph in Pharaoh's court. And so clearly the Lord is now with Jacob and his family in Egypt, blessing them and providing them justice, providing for them just as he promised. So we get to chapter 47, verse 7, and Jacob now presents his father, Jacob, to Pharaoh. Now, surprisingly, Jacob blesses Pharaoh for his kindness to them and passes on God's blessing. There's a focus on Jacob's blessing. It's mentioned two times in the text, once in verse 7 and once in verse 10. So there's a focus, and the focus is there most likely to indicate that God is faithful to his promise to dwell with his people, to make a nation that is going to bless the nations, starting with Egypt. In verse 8, Pharaoh asks Jacob how many years he's lived, and Jacob tells him, but he doesn't just tell him his age. He answers Pharaoh's question mostly by talking about the years of his sojourning. They were difficult years, a life without permanent settlement, a land without land ownership specifically, but it was a life that was concerned in particular by fulfilling God's promises, by trusting his promises and by fulfilling his promises. It wasn't about building. God certainly blessed him, but it wasn't about building stuff. It was about trusting God for his promises. Jacob's life was filled with hardships. You think about how he was cheated, or how he cheated his brother, and he deceived his father. He had to flee to Mesopotamia because of it. Laban deceived Jacob by giving him Leah instead of Rachel, and his daughter Dinah was treated very poorly. His sons convinced him that Joseph was killed. There was famine, there was imprisonment, there was fear for Benjamin's life. Jacob had a rough life. Certainly there were joyful moments amid all of it, but there was a lot of difficulty. Despite all of this, Jacob held on to God's promises. He did not leave them. Eventually, God would return Jacob and his family to the promised land where they would dwell and thrive. In verse 11, it says that Joseph settled his father and brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, to the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. So Joseph had given his family property in Goshen, which again confirms God's promise to make them a great nation, to bless them, to be a blessing. God is being faithful all the way along the road here. He provided them, Joseph did, God did, with enough food to survive the famine, both in Canaan and in Egypt. If Israel had stayed in Canaan, though, they would have starved, left just as far as we can imagine. In Egypt, Joseph had to take severe measures to save the Egyptians. We see that. We read that in verses 14 through 21. He's collecting money in exchange for grain, used it to buy the land in Egypt because of the severe famine that they're experiencing. And the Egyptians gave their livestock and they gave their themselves to Pharaoh so that they would have food for their livestock and food for themselves. Ultimately, it resulted in the Egyptians becoming tenant farmers on a land that now belonged to Pharaoh. So verse 23 of chapter 47 says this: Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." Joseph gave seed to tenants farmers during the famine, indicating that the famine's over at this point, because you're not going to give seed to people in a famine when the seed's just going to die in the ground. So historically, also, the amount that was owed to Pharaoh would have been 40%, but Joseph made it 20%, which was very generous and gracious. And they knew it, and they responded with gratitude in verse 25, saying, "You've saved our lives. Joseph, you saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." You recall, maybe a few chapters ago in chapter 45, that Joseph explained to his brothers that God had providentially led them to Egypt to preserve life. And with these extreme measures, he did just that. not only for Egypt, but for Israel. This, again, is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to bless those who bless him and all the families of the earth through him. God's sovereign act of saving lives through Joseph is a fulfillment of his promises that ensures Israel's survival and through Israel, even the eventual birth of the Savior, the Messiah, the very hope that you and I have here this morning. So our hope, our joy, the things that we're going to speak of here in just a few moments is all, it's not all wrapped up in this, but that's the connection with what's going on in this story. If God had not done this difficult thing in and through Joseph back thousands of years ago, we would not be sitting here celebrating and worshiping King Jesus. So as we approach the end of the text, we read the narrator summing up the life of Jacob's family, which is the infant nation of Israel. In verse 27, it says, "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen. They gained possession in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly." God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of a multitude of descendants. We see they grow. I was listening to the first part of Exodus this past week as well, and just seeing that there's just this continual growth of numbers of people in Egypt. At Bethel, when God changed Jacob's name to Israel, God had said to him back in Genesis 35, he said, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply," which sounds a lot like the Genesis command, right? "A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body." Now in Egypt, we see God being true to his promises. Israel is becoming a nation. Starts small and becomes thousands upon thousands, and God is with them just as he promised. The narrative concludes 17 years, it just kind of jumps 17 years all in one fell swoop, with Jacob's request to be buried, not in Egypt, but back in the promised land in Canaan. And in verses 29 and 30, we see that this request is so important to Jacob that he won't simply just let it go. He won't just Joseph's word is not enough. He must share an oath. And it puts Jacob at great ease. One scholar writes this, "Jacob knows he's a child of the promise, though he's living in Egypt. He knows he's a child of the promise, and he will not permit any imperial attractions in Goshen to turn his head from the promise. He will not be seduced into Egypt. He will be in Egypt, but not of Egypt." So God not only promised to accompany Jacob, also known as Israel, during their journey to Egypt, but also to bring them back out again. Not just Jacob, but the entirety of Israel. God's presence was not limited to just the present time, but extended into the future as well. So when they leave Egypt and return to Canaan, literally centuries later, God will be with them, bringing them out. This is a promise. We know the story. They didn't know the story. They were in the middle of it. They're in the front end of it. But Jacob holds firm to his belief in the promise and his trust. Now, we kind of flew through those two chapters, but let me get to some observations and a few applications. The first observation is this, and it's not just an observation of the text, but it's an observation of the text in light of Scripture. In a similar way to how Joseph provided food for the starving people to sustain their physical lives, Jesus offers spiritual food to nourish the souls of those who are dying. There's a picture that we're seeing here, God providing for his people. The spiritual food is that truth of God's word. It's the truth that brings comfort. It's the truth that brings hope and eternal life to those who believe in it. It's the truth. It's the word of God. It is the truth that is Jesus Christ. Through his teachings, through his miracles, through his ultimate sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension and his promised return, Jesus offers salvation to everyone who seeks it. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, providing a path for redemption and eternal life. Just like Joseph's efforts saving countless people from among the nations, Jesus' teachings and his sacrifice, his provision on the cross, offers a path to salvation and everlasting life to all who believe on him. The only path, the only way. Jesus says in John 6, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, the same one who promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day, returning to the land. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, this is true of you and me today just as much as then. Second observation, in a similar way, Joseph provided a safe place for God's people to live and prosper in a foreign land while they awaited their return to the promised land. In the same way as that, Jesus provides us a safe place to live and flourish in his kingdom, even as we continue to live in the world as strangers. And we feel it. We feel the weight of living in a world as strangers, as in a foreign land, longing for a better country. And there's pain, and there's sorrow, and there's hurt, and there's difficulty, and there's death, and there's sin, and there's disease, and there's all sorts of garbage that we deal with. But he provides us a safe place to live and to flourish amid a land that is filled with such difficulty. We're not only citizens of God's kingdom, although that's the safe place that we're in, but even safer than that is the safety and the security of being adopted into the family of God. That we're sons and daughters, and then if we're sons and daughters of God in his kingdom, we are also heirs along with him. Throughout all of God's covenant promises, we can see a constant theme of his intention to provide for and safeguard his people while they reside in a land that is not their ultimate home. Speaking of the final day when we see him face to face, Jesus says this. He says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers, he was filled with uncontainable excitement when he wrote a letter to the exiles in the dispersion. In his letter, he shared some great news, and in 1 Peter in particular, so that was supposed to bring joy to the people and joy to their hearts. These exiles, who were followers of Christ, who were living in a foreign land, living as exiles, as we'll study 1 Peter starting in September this year, but living in a foreign land where things are super, super difficult, they would have received Paul's letter with great anticipation, eager to know what he had to say. And Peter starts out by saying this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." You see the safety and the security. While we're living in a foreign land as exiles, there's a reality that God is keeping us right now. And he is with us. He hasn't left us. He's not just left us to the sorrows and everything, but he's with us in the sorrows. He's with us in the difficulty, and he's promised that he's going to keep us, and he's going to present us blameless on that final day when we are brought back into the promised land. Third observation, just alluded to it, this narrative highlights the truth that God is always present with his people no matter where they go. We see this when God with Israel as they journey to Egypt, and again when he brings them out. We've seen it all along the way. We'll continue to see it all along the way. We'll be devastated when there's a time when God pulls away from his people because of the significant disobedience and idolatry that takes place. But then we see the beauty of the full, the wonder of the presence of God, not just with us in some sort of very real but yet invisible way, but Jesus actually comes and dwells among us, John chapter 1. He dwells among us, and not just that, but those who are followers of him then are indwelt by the very Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, God himself. Jesus sent out his disciples with the mission of making disciples of all nations. He sends us out making disciples of all nations. They were instructed back in the day to reach out into places like Egypt where there is still false god worship, and going to places like Greece where there was still false god worship, and everywhere around the world then ultimately where there is still false god worship, even to this day where in our country there is false god worship. But Jesus assured his followers of a few things, but one of the massive things that we see through Scripture and in the Great Commission in particular is that as they go out into the nations, what does he say? I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, although the presence of God is a source of great comfort and strength and reassurance, it does not mean that life will be without its challenges and hardships. We saw that in Jacob's life, of course, and the nation of Israel through the years experienced profound suffering and oppression under a rule of Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph in Exodus 1, 400 years later, and life for Israel was miserable, but God's promises remained. Israelites were enslaved, subjected to such brutal conditions that they were forced to even drown their own newborn sons in the River Nile. But despite these circumstances, God remained present with the Israelites, and God remains present with you, friends, whatever you're going through. He sustained them through their suffering. He eventually brought them out of Egypt and into a new life of freedom and hope. And Jesus promised his disciples that he would always be with them, providing them with comfort and guidance through their times of hardship and suffering. But this did not mean that they would be immune to the challenges of the Christian life and the life in this foreign land. We know that there was lots of persecution in the early church. We know the apostles went through, most of them died at the hand of their persecutors. But despite the suffering, the disciples were able to endure the hardships they faced with the knowledge that God's presence was with them in their darkest moments. And we know that's true throughout church history as well. If you read church history, whether it's in the 1200s or 1300s or the 1500s or the first century or second century, or even if you look around, if you subscribe to Voice of the Martyrs magazine, you just see it all over the place where there's persecution that takes place. There's suffering and difficulty, but God's presence is with people in the darkest of moments. And so these three specific observations I just wanted to share with you, and I want to just bring this to a close and consider some application. What do we do with all that? It's remember, remember, remember. Remember what? One, remember that the God of your faith is the author and the finisher of your faith. You're not. God is. He's the author and he's the finisher of your faith. He who began a good work in you will complete it. He will see to it that you are kept as you struggle with disease, as you struggle with death, as you struggle with sorrows of all sorts of kinds and hurts. He will complete his work. He has never left you. Your salvation is ready to be revealed on that final day. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For every Christian, not that life is easy, and not that when someone's going through hardship, you say, well, all things work together for good. Okay, true, not helpful, but the reality is it's true. So we know that it's true because God's promises are true, that God is with us amid the sorrow, and it's going to work out for his glory and somehow for our good, though we die, because of eternity. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That we can rest amid our sorrows, amid our difficulties, that our salvation is guaranteed. The chain of God's actions, predestined, called, justified, and glorified is not dependent on circumstantial situations. It is absolutely unbreakable. Nothing can get in the way of God's work here. No matter how much we might suffer in this life, we can be confident that we will ultimately one day be glorified, which is the greatest hope with Nancy. Nancy's experiencing it today. The rest of us wait. This means that we will be transformed into a state of perfect heavenly existence, free from all pain, all sorrow, basking in the eternal love and joy of God. So, brothers and sisters, keep the faith. Keep the faith through the difficulty, through the relationship struggles, through the sorrows, through the hurts, through all the damage, through all the difficulty. Keep the faith and know that your ultimate destiny is secure in God's hands. Not secure in your hands, but secure in the hands of God who keeps you. Second, remember that the promise of all promises that God has made to you, that he goes with you wherever you go. Remember that. Our temptation when we're going through sorrow is to think what? God's left. God's abandoned me. God's deserted me. It's the covenant promise to redeem a people for himself to dwell with from among the nations. He is with you to strengthen you. He is with you to bless you. He is with you to sustain you. He is with you to keep you. And then one day to present you blameless before the very presence of God. He will never, ever leave you. He just never, ever will. No matter how it feels, he has promised. Certainly with Jacob and Israel, there were times when they felt like God was quiet, God was silent, God was absent, but he was not. He was very much there keeping them, redeeming them, saving them, making a people for himself to dwell with forever. So when you suffer in this life, again, it may seem that God's deserted you, but the opposite is true. The Apostle Paul again says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. That doesn't sound pleasant. We're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, though, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else, including the suffering and the sorrow and the difficulty and the feeling of desertion that you feel even this morning, nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a promise. That's a guarantee. Well, the storms of our sojourn threaten to blow us off of our feet. The rock of our salvation is immovable. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is a very present help in trouble. So, trust in your faithful God and his promise to redeem you for himself, to dwell with for eternity in the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. For it is in him and in him alone. You just throw everything, all your other hopes away. This hope is sure. It is in him that we find hope. It's in him that we find strength to persevere through the years of our sojourn here. Oh, we go to movies. We go to food. We go to sexual immorality. We go to money. We go to all sorts of other things. We are, in fact, little idol factories, right? Remember what God has done, what God has promised. He is going to complete the work that he began in you. He will never leave you or forsake you. We must remember that. And this is why throughout all of Genesis, and even as we go into other passages, it's the story of the Bible. God is with you. Remember, God will save you. If you trust in him. Remember, don't forget. And so we're reminding you, reminding ourselves, when we sing, when we pray, when we preach, when we listen to preaching, when we have Bible studies, when we open God's word, when we're interacting in the hallway, when we're interacting through sorrows, through difficulties, through joys, we're primarily reminding each other of the promise of God that he will never leave us, never forsake us. So remember that, my friends.